We have sung about the great one in three, the Father, Son, and the Spirit, and we've asked Joe Renick to come and give to us an analysis of a very popular book in Christendom today called The Shack. And in many ways, this is an extension of our last 2 weeks as we discussed about the theology of the emergent church. In many ways, this is the theology of the emergent church, popularly published and placed into the hands of many, many evangelical Christians. Joe, may God help you.
Well, The Shack, right now, is the number one best-selling Christian book, and I put Christian in quotes, of our day, at Amazon. It's number four at Amazon.com this past week, and it was, earlier this week, number one, and is now the number two downloaded audiobook on iTunes. The book has sold well over 1 million copies and is getting more popular every day. William P. Young, the author of the book, wrote the book for his children and had it bound at Kinko's just in time for Christmas in 2005. Shortly after that, it was published by a small publishing firm, and its popularity has grown incredibly since, as I'm sure you well know if you've heard of the book. Now, I was first approached about The Shack by someone close to me who had read it on the recommendation of someone else and wanted my viewpoint on it. After some brief research about the book, I declined to read it. Well, persistence on this person's part won the day, and after I was sent the book in the mail as a birthday present, thank you, I eventually relented and read the book. And I must say at the outset, it is an engaging read, and it's quite a page-turner. And I think that makes sense. Since it's so popular, we have to assume that people enjoy reading it. Here's a brief synopsis, and I will be quoting, actually I'll be using much of a review by the book by a man named Tim Shalice, who you can find at www.shalice.com and www.discerningreader.com. And Tim has written what I believe to be the best I've found as far as a review on this book. It's excellent. And this is The Shack in 500 words or less. The Shack is a book that seeks to provide answers to the always timely question, where is God in a world so filled with unspeakable pain? It is a tale that revolves around Mac, Mackenzie Phillips. 4 years before the story begins, Mac's young daughter, Missy, was abducted during a family vacation. Though her body was never found, the police did find evidence in an abandoned shack to prove that she had been brutally murdered by a notorious serial killer who preyed on young girls. As the story begins, Mac, who has been living in the shadow of his great sadness, receives a note from God, known in this story as Papa. Papa invites Mac to return to the shack for a time together. Though uncertain of what to expect, Mac visits the scene of the crime and there experiences a weekend-long encounter with God, or more properly, with the Godhead. Each of the members of the Trinity is present, and each appears in bodily form. Papa, whose actual name is Eleusia, which is Greek for tenderness, appears in the form of a large, matronly African-American woman. Though near the book's end, because Mac requires a father figure, she turns into a ponytailed, gray-haired man. Jesus is a young to middle-aged man of Middle Eastern descent, while the Holy Spirit is played by Sareu, which is a word that means air or wind, a small, delicate, and eclectic woman of Asian descent. Mac also meets for a time with Sophia, who, like Lady Wisdom in Proverbs, is the personification of God's wisdom. The reader learns that Mac has been given this opportunity to meet with God so that he could learn to deal with his great sadness, the overwhelming pain and anger resulting from the death of his daughter. There's very little action in The Shack, and the bulk of the book is dialogue. The majority of the dialogue occurs as the members of the Trinity communicate with Mac, although occasionally the author offers glimpses into their unique relationships with one another. As the weekend progresses, Mac participates in lengthy and impactful discussions with each member of the Trinity. Topics range from the cross to the Trinity and from forgiveness to free will. He finds his understanding of God and his relationship with God radically and irrevocably altered. His faith is dismantled piece by piece and then put back together. As we might expect, he leaves the cabin a changed man. Now, you may ask the question, and rightly so, why would we do a Sunday school class on this book? I've read you the synopsis, and many of you are thinking, what is this? Why would I read this and believe what this author has to say? Well, I think it's important for us, as we interact with people on a day-to-day basis who are reading this book and believing these things that are taught in this book, as we interact with people at work, with people at school, we should understand what is it the shack is teaching and how can we go about explaining to people some of the dangers in it. And truly, for us to read, there's some dangers. I think that there's two things I can say in a spirit of broad graciousness that I did appreciate about the book. The book deals with pain, anguish, sorrow, and sadness. And however, the author is relatively faithful to God's sovereignty. The author does not say that God does not know or God cannot stop pain. He doesn't know what's going to take place. The author could be a man who says, God just didn't know. God's in a battle, good against evil, against Satan, and sometimes Satan wins the day and God reacts. Throughout the book, the author makes it clear that God knows what's going to happen, that God could have stopped the daughter of the main character from being murdered, but God chose not to and asks Mac to trust him through the pain. So in that sense, I think that the book does deal relatively faithful with how to deal with pain. The passage on page 164 that I would like to read to you. This is God speaking to Mac. Is that who your God is, Mackenzie? It is no wonder you are drowning in your sorrow. Papa isn't like that, Mackenzie. She's not punishing you or Missy or Nan. This was not his doing, but he didn't stop it. No, he didn't. He doesn't stop a lot of things that cause him pain. Your world is severely broken. You demanded your independence. And now you are angry with the one who loved you enough to give it to you. Nothing is as it should be, as Papa desires it to be, and as it will be one day. Right now, your world is lost in darkness and chaos, and horrible things happen to those that he is especially fond of. Then why doesn't he do something about it? He already has. You mean what Jesus did? Well, haven't you seen the wounds on Papa too? I didn't understand them. How could he, for love, he chose the way of the cross where mercy triumphs over justice because of love. Would you instead prefer he'd chosen justice for everyone? Do you want justice? And then he says, there is, you just can't see it now, speaking of a better way. Return from your independence, Mackenzie. Give up being God's judge and know Papa for who he is. Then you will be able to embrace his love in the midst of your pain instead of pushing him away with your self-centered perception. So in that sense, we have to admit there is some dealings faithfully with God in the book. The book also has an emphasis, and surely an overemphasis, on relating to God personally, that we relate to God in a personal way, in a personal relationship. It was challenging and strangely encouraging because, I mean, frankly, we have to admit that for all of us, it can be a tendency to relate to God in a way sometimes that is not personal, to trust God, to know that God loves us, that He wants what's best for us, that we can go to Him with all of our cares and all of our concerns, and we can trust Him through any trial and any difficulty. I think as far as the book teaches us that, that's fine. Although, unfortunately, there's far more error and doctrinal confusion in the book than there is truth. And I would be inclined to say with Mark Driscoll, if you haven't read The Shack, don't. After reading The Shack, I believe it to be a very dangerous book with relatively little to nothing to offer regarding the knowledge of the one and only true and living God of the Bible. Almost every theological subject that it touches on is misrepresented, confused, inadequately addressed, or flatly contradicted. The Shack's version of God would certainly be better spelled with a lowercase g than an uppercase g. You may be asking the question, okay, so what's the harm, though? Why shouldn't I read it? You say, if you haven't read it, don't. If I know going in that there's error and I guard against that, what's the danger? Plus, it's a fictional book. Nobody claims it to be true, like this actually happened. It's a fictional book. Well, let me answer those questions before we get into the actual theological errors in the book. Number one, and this is one of the biggest dangers I see in the book, is it does have a very strong emotional appeal. The story is quite emotionally engaging. I'm certain that's why it's the bestseller that it is. From page one, the reader is emotionally drawn to the main character. And when I read the book, as I was reading and I knew what was going to happen to his daughter, and they were at this campsite and I knew his daughter was going to be abducted, I almost didn't want to continue because I did not want to read what was going to come next. It's emotionally engaging. And throughout the book, you can identify with this man and you want everything to work out well. There never is an appeal to think biblically. There's never an appeal to be objective. The whole book appeals to you on a subjective level. So if you ask the question, why shouldn't I read it? Well, the book is seeking to open you up to theological errors by opening you up emotionally. I'm not saying that's the intention of the man who wrote it, but that's definitely the intention of the spirit of the age behind it. And this is a very dangerous position to allow ourselves to be put into. When we, oftentimes if we watch movies or we read other fiction books, we're appealed to on an emotional level, and we would begin to root for sometimes, think about a movie you may have seen that might have an adulterous relationship or a fornicating relationship. And you open yourself up because you're emotionally involved in the movie. And you think, oh, they have to get together because they love each other. See, that's what the book is doing when it brings you to this character, Mac. You identify with him on such an emotional level that it can open you up to these theological errors. So it has an emotional appeal that I think can be quite dangerous. Number two, The Shack, while it's a fictional book, there is no question that the author intends to speak for God. Even if the theology of The Shack was good, I believe this is still forbidden by Scripture. Whether the author says what he says is along with the Bible, goes along with the Bible and is right, or it's bad theology, it's still forbidden in Scripture. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 30. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5. Every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. Do not add to His words, or He will reprove you and you will be proved a liar. So even if the author of this book were to write things that were not so clearly theologically dangerous and incorrect, to write a book and to speak for God, I believe, is forbidden in Scripture. Tim Challies of Challies.com, who I mentioned earlier, he has an excellent review. Mark Driscoll of Mars Hill Church in Seattle also has an excellent review, and I'm sure there's many. Because Tim Challies has written a review as good as any I could have written, and he actually, as I came to his review, he followed much of what I would want to say. So I did not take the time to rewrite my own outline. I would like to follow his. Before I get into now the theological subjects addressed in the shack, and we will actually be reading quite a bit from the book, so you can hear straight from the author's mouth what he wrote. Does anyone have any comments or questions? Yeah.
Joe, you said it's a fictional story. Does that mean that this did not happen to his daughter?
No, this did not happen to his daughter.
Yeah, okay.
No. Yes, Greg.
I don't know, I just couldn't hear, but did you ask, has anybody ever read this book in here?
Has anyone read this book? I know Kent did, Jared did, Pastor Chansky. Yeah, it's actually been quite popular in many Christian circles. That's where it gets the bulk of its reading. Yes, Earl.
Explain to us the difference between this and something like John Bunyan. I'm saying that cheek and face, but I think we should try to understand the difference.
Well, the book does have a quote on the front by a man named Eugene Peterson, who I'm not very familiar with. Mark Driscoll from Mars Hill says he respects Eugene Peterson, and he doesn't quite understand why Eugene Peterson would endorse this book. He says, this book has the potential to do good for our generation, to do for our generation what John Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress did for his. It's that good. Now, I don't recall everything that was written in Pilgrim's Progress, but Pilgrim's Progress was an allegory written about a man named Christian who walked through this world, and he had several friends who spoke to him, and they encouraged one another along the way, different experience he had as a Christian. I don't recall John Bunyan putting words in God's mouth to Christian, in particular words that God had not already spoken in the Scripture. To me, that is just a key difference. That is a key difference. This book from chapter 5 or 6 on is all God speaking to Mac. So he puts words in God's mouth continually and continuously. And I don't recall John Bunyan doing that at all. Yes?
I just started reading Pilgrim's Progress out loud to my youngest daughter again, or for the first time to her. I am struck by Pilgrim's Progress, how sometimes he just takes straight quotes out of the Bible. He knew the Scripture so well, he just use them right in his writing. It's just a quote, right, lifted right out of the Scripture. And he uses them correctly.
And we will get to, actually, this book from beginning to end really undermines Scripture. It seeks to make Scripture irrelevant. And you'll see that as I show you and I read to you quotes from the book. I saw Kent.
Comments. I have a feeling that within 5 to 10 years, the book will be long forgotten. The other thing is, we were out west early December, and two different family members, a family member and a friend, both commented, you've got to read this book. This older gentleman in his early 80s said, you're not going to want to finish it. He said, but you got to finish it. So he warned me, you're going to have trouble with it. Well, I came close to finishing. I actually lost interest before the last chapter. But I can understand how people do the emotion here.
I forced myself to finish it. I needed to, and there were some touching moments in the shack, almost like I kind of likened it in my mind to the man who hits the home run in the World Series, wins the World Series, and you find out that his dad just died last week, and he says, here's my dad who we all know to be an immoral man. He's looking down upon me, and he's with, and you want it, you kind of want to feel that with him because the story grips you, and it's emotionally appealing, and you wish that could be the case, but you know, your dad, he doesn't know anything about you. Your dad's experiencing tortures in hell. And that's kind of the way we have to constantly go back with the shack. Because you want to be drawn into this story, but no, this is not true. There's an interesting quote by Tim Challies in his review on the Pilgrim's Progress, and I'll read it quickly, then we'll move on. The front cover of the shack bears an endorsement from author and scholar Eugene Peterson, which we've read. The Pilgrim's Progress is the work of John Bunyan, an English writer and preacher. It has been translated into more languages than any other book in history besides the Bible. No other book has been as widely printed and distributed. The Pilgrim's Progress, considered the finest of all Christian allegories, was first published in 1678. Remarkably, it has never gone out of print. In 1658, John Bunyan was indicted for preaching without a license and 2 years later was consigned to prison. Because he refused to desist from preaching, the sentence was extended to 12 years. It was during this long imprisonment that he wrote The Pilgrim's Progress. As an allegory, The Pilgrim's Progress uses fictional characters and situations to point to a greater reality. The main character, Christian, is an allegory for the journey each Christian must make as he journeys through life. One of the greatest works of Christian fiction and theology, The Pilgrim's Progress is a must-read for any Christian. This is no Pilgrim's Progress. Okay, moving on. First, in the first point that Tim Challies makes, I think it's a very good point, is subversion. What he calls subversion, undermining the faith. In chapter 65, page 65 of the book, we read this. This is right after Mac received a letter from Papa. And Papa wants him to come to the shack to meet with him. Try as he might, Mac could not escape the desperate possibility that the note just might be from God after all. Even if the thought of God passing notes did not fit well with his theological training. In seminary, he'd been taught that God had completely stopped any overt communication with moderns, preferring to have them only listen and to follow sacred scripture, properly interpreted, of course. God's voice had been reduced to paper, and even that paper had to be moderated and deciphered by the proper authorities and intellects. It seemed that direct communication with God was something exclusively for the ancients and uncivilized, while educated Westerners' access to God was mediated and controlled by the intelligentsia. Nobody wanted God in a box, just in a book, especially an expensive one, bound in leather with gilt, G-I-L-T, edges, or was that gilt? Edges. So you see that right off the bat that Mr. Young is seeking to undermine, and it's subversive the way that he does it. It reminded me of, if you were in our Sunday school class a couple of weeks ago, Pastor Chansky played a clip from that emergent church, and every time someone from that church spoke, the first thing they said would undermine traditional Christian religion, the teachings of the scripture, and then the next thing they would say would replace it. And that's just constant in this book. It really never ends. It can go on and on and on and on. I'll read another passage from page 119. And this is extended, but I think I want you to get a flavor of the book and how he writes. This is Papa speaking. And she's speaking of a singer named Bruce Cockburn. I'm not familiar with Bruce Cockburn. "You know," she exclaimed, "I love that child's songs. I'm especially fond of Bruce, you know." She looked over at Mac, who was just sitting down at the table. Mac nodded, his appetite increased by the second. "Yep," she continued, "I know you like him too." Mac smiled. It was true. Cockburn had been a family favorite for years. First his, then his and Nan's, and then each of the children to one degree or another. "So, honey," Papa asked, continuing busily with whatever she was doing, "how were your dreams last night? Dreams are sometimes important, you know. They can be a way of opening up the window and letting the bad air out." Mac knew this was an invitation to unlock the door into his terrors. But at the moment, he wasn't ready to invite her into that hole with him. "I slept fine, thank you," he responded, and then quickly changed the subject. "Is he your favorite? Bruce, I mean?" She stopped and looked at him. "Mackenzie, I have no favorites. I'm just especially fond of him." Something Papa says often. "You seem especially fond of a lot of people," Mac observed with a suspicious look. "Are there any who you are not especially fond of?" He does these kind of things often within the book. He pitches this softball, this meatball, to the people representing God, and gives himself every opportunity to say excellent truths. She lifted her head and rolled her eyes as if she were mentally going through the catalog of every being ever created. "Nope. I haven't been able to find any. Guess that's just the way it is." Mac was interested. "Do you ever get mad at any of them?" Sure enough. "What parent doesn't? There's a lot to be mad about in the mess my kids have made and in the mess they're in. I don't like a lot of choices they make, but that anger, especially for me, is an expression of love all the same. I love the ones I am angry with just as much as those I'm not." I hope there's scriptures popping into your minds as you read or as you listen. But, Mac paused, "what about your wrath? It seems to me that if you're going to pretend to be God Almighty, you need to be a lot angrier." "Do I know?" "That's what I'd think. Weren't you always running around killing people in the Bible? You just don't seem to fit the bill." You hear this? Subversive? You hear that? It's constantly tearing down the truths of the Scripture and traditional interpretations of the Scripture and traditional Christianity and then filling it in. "I'm not asking you to believe anything." He says, "but you're asking me to believe that you're God." And she says, "I'm not asking you to believe anything." I'm sorry, I'm going to go back one more time. She said, "do I know?" And he says, "that's what I'd think. Weren't you always running around killing people in the Bible?" "I understand how disorienting all this must be for you, Mac, but the only one pretending here is you. I am what I am. I'm not trying to fit anyone's bill, but you're asking me to believe that you're God. I just don't see... I'm not asking you to believe anything, but I will tell you that you're going to find this day a lot easier if you simply accept what is instead of trying to fit it into your preconceived notions. But if you are God, aren't you the one spilling out great bowls of wrath and throwing people into a burning lake? Honestly, don't you enjoy punishing those who disappoint you?" At that, Papa stopped her preparations and turned toward Mac. He could see a deep sadness in her eyes. "I am not who you think I am, Mackenzie. I don't need to punish people for sin. Sin is its own punishment, devouring you from the inside. It's not my purpose to punish it. It's my joy to cure it." Now really, is it not God's purpose to punish sin? The difficulty with statements like that is they're subversive, and they may do away with the idea of hell, but they also do away with the idea of substitutionary atonement, with Christ on the cross, bearing the punishment for our sin. It attacks Christianity at its very foundational level. It attacks the God of the Bible at its very foundation. So it's subversive in that sense. If you read it and you open yourself up to it emotionally and you get yourself connected, it's understandable how some people could read the book and not see all of the subversive tactics. It's understandable. It's difficult for you in this context, as I read it to you and I share it with you in this context, you wonder, well, how could? But I believe I can see how people could. It's very dangerous for people to open themselves up emotionally to this kind of stuff. Because it's not true. And it's, matter of fact, it's false. If we look at our hymnal, page 670, this whole idea of subversion, it gets into the idea of revelation. You know, this book is all about revelation. How does God reveal himself to us? It's really, that's kind of the whole foundation of the book. How does God reveal? Chapter 1 of the Holy Scriptures, or chapter 1 of the Holy Scriptures, paragraph 1 of our confession. This is not some periphery issue, some peripheral issue that you can come in here, you could be a member of this church, you don't have to agree. Okay, you can come in here seeking after God, you don't have to believe this kind of stuff. This is chapter 1, paragraph 1 of our confession. The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Although the light of nature, the works of creation, and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and His will which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore, it pleased the Lord at sundry times in diverse manners to reveal Himself and to declare that His will unto His church, and afterward for the better preserving and propagating of the faith, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same holy unto writing, which makes the Holy Scriptures to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing His will unto His people being now ceased. So there's no question William Young understands clearly what we believe. I do not believe that God reveals Himself to anyone anymore the way that William P. Young teaches that God reveals Himself to Mac. The Bible makes it clear. Dave.
I listened to an interview with him several months ago, and he is subversive, but he really does draw you out. He's a seminary trained, he was a pastor. He fell into immorality, he was suicidal. I've never heard anybody that's so self-deprecating as he is. Even calling himself dog feces. And somehow in this whole process, he threw off truth. He does tug on your heartstrings when you listen to him.
He does, and I think we would make a mistake if we didn't take somewhat seriously the danger of the book. I think I tend to agree with my brother Kent, that 5 or 10 years, this book's going to be gone. Pilgrim's Progress will continue strong. But right now, it is making many inroads. And like Pastor Chansky mentioned in the very beginning of our Sunday school class, it is reflecting much of what is being taught in the emergent conversation. People like Brian McLaren and Rob Bell. And I have not been able to find any connection. William P. Young is a salesman, really an unchurched, well, he was, when he was young, he was churched, then he went to seminary, but recently, he hasn't been going to church, he hasn't been involved in church, seems to really have lost his way, but then found his way around 2003, 2004, and then up in 2005, he wrote this book. Yeah, Kent.
I think the danger is, what you have read so far, I think the average church goer in America, the alarm bells wouldn't even have sounded.
Mm-hmm. Right. And that's why it's so popular. That's why it's so popular. This is what Tim Challey says. God has given His full and perfect and sufficient revelation in the Bible. It is in the Bible that God gives us the rule as to how we may know Him and how we may live in a way that honors Him. How will God reveal Himself to us? According to William Young. And here again, I'll open the book and read directly from the book. This is Mackenzie speaking with Sarayu, the Holy Spirit. Will I always be able to see you or hear you like I do now, even if I'm back at home? She smiled. Mackenzie, you can always talk to me. And I will always be with you, whether you sense my presence or not. I know that now, but how will I hear you? Do you see this? Another opportunity. How will I hear you? I mean, right here. He could say, well, you read your Bible and understand your Bible, and I'll speak to you through the Scriptures. You will learn to hear my thoughts in your thoughts, Mackenzie. Will it be clear? What if I confuse you with another voice? What if I make mistakes? She laughed, the sound like tumbling water, only set to music. Of course you will make mistakes. Everybody makes mistakes. But you will begin to better recognize my voice as we continue to grow in our relationship. I don't want to make mistakes, Matt grunted. Oh, Mackenzie, mistakes are a part of life, and Papa works his purposes in them too. Then Mackenzie says, this is so different from everything I've ever known. Don't get me wrong, I love what you all have given me this weekend, but I have no idea how to go back to my life. Somehow it seemed easier to live with God when I thought of him as the demanding taskmaster, or even to cope with the loneliness of the great sadness. Then later on, I'll pick up in another conversation. He says to her, so will I see you again? Of course. You might see me in a piece of art, music, silence, through people or in creation or in your joy and sorrow. My ability to communicate is limitless, living and transforming, and it will always be tuned to Papa's goodness and love. And you will hear and see me in the Bible in fresh ways. Just don't look for rules and principles. Look for relationship, a way of coming to be with us. This is where I was saying earlier that I appreciate the emphasis on relationship, but it's also a weakness. It's a danger in the book because relationship seems to exclude everything else. It still won't be the same as having you sit in the boat, in the bow of my boat. No, it'll be far better than you've ever known, Mackenzie, and you will finally sleep in this world. And when you finally sleep in this world, we'll have an eternity together face to face. And then she was gone, although he knew that she was not really. So please help me live in the truth, he said out loud. Maybe that counts as a prayer, he wondered. He said to the Holy Spirit after she had left, please help me live in the truth. Any scriptures come to anyone's mind? What's the truth? Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. But it's absent. It's continuously absent. It's undermined. God reveals himself to us almost exclusively in our relationship to him. And I knew I was going to run. I knew I was going to run out of time. There's so much to cover here. But the idea that we can, that there's so many things. It's wrong to write the book to begin with. I've already expressed that to you. But even if he were to have Jesus standing with him all the time when he's speaking to Papa, you know, here he is speaking with Papa, and Jesus, who is his mediator, is talking to Papa for him. They're speaking, but there's nothing like that. It's continuously this open access to God. And we have no open access to God. You have no open access to God outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of our access to God is through him. And that's not part of it at all. That's why, you know, as we even sung this morning, I was struck when we sung this hymn about the Trinity and how poorly this represents the Trinity. Any comments quickly? Yes, Pastor Chansky.
You talk about this subversion and the presentation that God kills people and throws people in the lake of fire. And Alan Dunn boils down the book to this issue of subversion. And he says, in Genesis 3, there was a conversation. And the statement was by Eve, if we eat of the fruit, we shall surely die. God will throw us into hell. And what does the serpent say? You shall not die. And that basically is the essence. You think God is this God who hates sin and will punish it? That's not who God is.
It's true. And William Young and the other men that helped him have had every opportunity to clarify themselves. Every opportunity to clarify themselves. And they've made no attempt. They stand by what was written. And so we can only conclude, I think, as we read, the things that they teach in here is what they believe. And, you know, it's interesting to me how it mirrors so much of what's going on in emergent theology, although I don't necessarily see where they're connected, like they know each other. And it just makes me think our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers of this present darkness that are behind the scenes constantly pouring out these lies nonstop. Lies, lies, lies. And it's not surprising that two people who don't know each other would come out with the same thing, because we have to think behind the scenes. What we cannot see, there's the same author. And the lies are coming out. It's the same author that was in Genesis chapter 3. It's the same one. So we've looked at the subversion. We've looked at the idea of revelation. Now, salvation. What did Christ accomplish on the cross? Well, the shack offers only hints to the importance of the cross and to its function. On page 96, we have this conversation between Mac and Papa. And Papa says, "Don't ever think that what my son chose to do didn't cost us dearly. Love always leaves a significant mark." And then this is where the confusion of the Trinity, we're not really trying to deal with that right now, but it's throughout the book. "We were there together." Mac was surprised. "At the cross? Now wait, I thought you left him. You know, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" It was a scripture that had often haunted Mac in the great sadness. "You misunderstood the mystery there. Regardless of what he felt at that moment, I never left him." "How can you say that? You abandoned him just like you abandoned me." "Mackenzie, I never left him, and I have never left you." "That makes no sense to me," he snapped. "I know it doesn't, at least not yet. Will you at least consider this? When all you can see is your pain, perhaps then you lose sight of me." When Mac did not respond, she turned back to her cooking so as to offer him a little needed space. She seemed to be preparing a number of dishes all at once, adding various spices and ingredients, humming a haunting little tune. She put the finishing touches on the pie that she had been making and slid it into the oven. "Don't forget, the story didn't end in his sense of forsakenness." That's pretty precise language. "In his sense of forsakenness, he found his way through it to put himself completely into my hands. Oh, what a moment that was." Mac leaned against the counter, somewhat bewildered. His emotions and thoughts were all jumbled. Part of him wanted to believe everything Papa was saying. That would be nice. But another part was objecting rather loudly, "This can't possibly be true." Papa reached for the kitchen timer, gave it a little twist, and placed it on the table in front of him. "I'm not who you think I am, Mackenzie." Her words weren't angry or defiant. Mac looked at her, looked at the timer, and sighed. "I feel totally lost." "Then let's see if we can find you in this mess." So here is another opportunity to explain some of the aspects of what took place at the cross, of what Jesus accomplished, of what God sent him to do, is what the Father sent the Son to do. And instead of anything that reflects the Scripture's teaching on what the Son, there's this strange made up lie. I mean, it's all that you can really call it. I could have come here today and just hammered this book. And in a sense, maybe I am, but it's almost like you want to give the guy the benefit of the doubt, but he doesn't even give you the chance. He just does not give you the chance. His theology, the way that he thinks about God, the way that he relates to God, really couldn't be farther from this book, the Bible. There's the name the Father, there's the Son, Jesus, and there's the Holy Spirit, but they're not who the Bible teaches them to be at all in this book, through and through and through and through. Tim Challey says, "We are left with an incomplete gospel, a gospel message that says little of sin and justice. It is a gospel message that says nothing of how we may be saved from the sin that pollutes us. And isn't that just the truth of all of this stuff that we've learned about now for the third week? It says nothing about how we can be saved from the sin that pollutes us. It says nothing about God sending His only begotten Son to stand in our place and take the punishment that we deserve for our sins so that we might be the righteousness of God in Him. Nothing, nothing like that. It's absent from the book. And to me, that's dangerous and sad. It's disappointing. So as your friends read this book, as they say, oh, what a great book this is, I want you to think, okay, I understand why you're saying that, because it drew you in emotionally and you identified with this man's pain and you saw him come through on the other side. But none of it's true. If you do what Mac did in this book, if you relate to God the way that Mac relates to God, you're going to end up in hell. That's what the Bible teaches. You're going to end up in hell. And that's all that there is to it. That's very, very dangerous. We have about 5 minutes. Does anyone have any comments, questions? Dave.
It just seems to me that it boils down to that he's making God in his own image. Mm-hmm.
Absolutely no question. That's what he's doing. Jared.
As one thing that I wanted to note, because you talked about it, I can't remember, and you could count on one hand how many times Scripture is quoted in the book, but I can't remember God actually speaking anything from the Bible. The only time it's ever quoted is generally by Mac, and then either confusion or doubt or some sort of bad light is cast on it. And one thing perhaps commendable about it is it puts this emphasis on the idea that he doesn't really know who God is. Mac did seem quite confused, but it gives no place to go to learn who he really is, other than, I suppose, some sort of mystic experience. And, you know, all the confusion that Mac has is blamed on his study of Scripture. So through the whole thing, it's casting down on Scripture and saying it's an unreliable book.
It casts down on Scripture, it casts down on the church, it casts down on seminary training. It's constantly undermining. That's the subversive tactics that are in place. And I doubt seriously that William Young intended and crafted subversion. But I think that it's a very natural thing that comes out. And it is subversive because of the way he feels about the Bible, the way that he feels about the God of the Bible. You know, we think about how men, when they don't want to be confronted with their sin, they don't want to be confronted with hell, they don't want to be confronted with a God who will judge them, they don't want to be confronted with repentance, so they imagine a God who doesn't really demand anything from them, but just loves them. And that's what the shack is. He's the Trinity, portraying God in the Trinity is, well, I've read enough. Tim Challey says, we may boldly approach God as our Father, but this is so important, but only through Jesus Christ. To suggest that we can approach God in an unmediated way is to suggest that we are worthy of approaching God face to face despite our sin. It is to suggest the mediation of Jesus Christ is unnecessary. And to do this is to make much of ourselves and to make little of Christ. Our minds ought to be filled with scriptures. You think of Isaiah, when he sees God up on the throne, he doesn't walk up and say, hey, what's happening? He falls down. Woe is me, I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. I am unworthy. He's ready to be thrown into hell. He's ready for God's wrath. He does not boldly approach God. And that's the sense that we ought to have. Now in Christ, we can have boldness. We can have access. We can have comfort. We can have joy. And I think as far as we're taught to have this kind of relationship with God where we trust Him, we know He loves us through the pain, through the joy, through the sorrow, because of what Christ has come and done for us on the cross, that's tremendous. But that's not what this book teaches in any way, shape, or form. Listen to what he says. This is what Papa says on page 99. When we three spoke ourselves into human existence as the Son of God, we became fully human. We also chose to embrace all the limitations of this that this entailed. Even though we have been present in this created universe, we now become flesh and blood. This is Papa speaking. The Holy Spirit, Jesus, they all became flesh, is what he teaches. That's not true. That's heresy. That's a lie. That's not what the Bible teaches at all. I'm going to have to stop. I knew that we would not have time to go into everything that I would like to go into. It was interesting when I made my notes and I wrote my outline. Oftentimes what I'll do is I'll go to my computer and I'll just grab a Sunday school class that I had done before, the outline, and I just follow that same outline. I don't have to reformat. And the outline that I clicked on, I wasn't even really looking, was a Sunday school class I had done on biblical discernment. Biblical discernment. I left it right here on the bottom of my page. The Bible says about Satan and false teachers and their work, 2 Corinthians 11, and we shouldn't be surprised. But what I am doing, I will continue to do, so that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter about which they are boasting. For such men are false prophets, false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. When we see things like this, we should not be surprised. We should not think to ourselves, we should not make ourselves think this must be a Christian man who has lost his way. It doesn't have to be that. It's very likely when we read things like this that flatly contradict the Scriptures that it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. 1 Thessalonians 5:21 and 22 says, "Examine everything carefully, hold fast to what is good, and abstain from every form of evil." What we've done this morning, I've attempted the best I can not to be mean-spirited, not to deal unfaithfully, not to just reach out to hurt a man who's written a book. I have tried to use the Scriptures and use his writing to be faithful. And that is what the Bible has called us to do. I remember I told you that we have the responsibility, right? I did the Sunday school class on biblical discernment, to be discerning people. We defined biblical discernment as the skill in reaching and understanding knowledge of God's truth by a process of separation. We separate error from truth. We have the truth, we have the error, and we separate them. And each one of us is called to do this. And I would encourage you, as you go out, you meet people who read the shack, you meet people who are in love with the shack, I would encourage you to be discerning, to attempt in love to speak the truth. And don't buy into these lies. And don't let others buy into these lies that are taught in this book. And we could almost do another Sunday school class, but I don't think it's necessary. It's a pretty clean-cut book, clear-cut. So, our time is gone. Larry, would you close us in prayer?
Lord, we thank you for Brother Joe and his bringing this lesson to us and helping us understand the world in which we live, the errors that are out there. Lord, we just ask that your word would conquer the errors of our day.
Amen.
We pray that you would preserve your people. people from such errors. Lord, thank you that you've given us the truth, that we could know your will.